Good evening. Thank you, Bob, for that selection of songs pointing us towards the last day. Going to look at a few passages tonight that talk about that last day. But first, wasn't that a good lesson this morning? It brought us a good lesson, and I like this guy because he uses references to food liberally in his lesson. I have been chided over that through the years, but hey, man after my own heart right here. Peas and carrots, cookies and milk, what else do you want? It's a good deal. A Thief in the Night is the title for tonight's lesson. We're going to work down to that idea, and that's Jesus talked about that first of all in Matthew 24, and then Paul would repeat it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll hopefully get to that. Peter also mentioned it in 2 Peter, second letter. So let's start, though, however, in John chapter 5. That's the logical place to start, right? John chapter 5. For different lessons, I've used what Jesus says in chapter 5 at verses 28 and 29 regarding the final judgment, but it always makes a difference and a positive difference to look at a passage of Scripture in the context in which it is embedded. And so if we start at the beginning of chapter 5, we're not going to read the whole thing, but I just want you to see what's happening here. Chapter 5, verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there's in Jerusalem a sheep gate, and there's a pond, which in Hebrews called Bethesda, having five porticos. And in these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. And part of the text here says, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. It's another study, but if you look at the side note, it's questionable whether or not that should be in the text. But the bottom line is there were people at this pool waiting to get into this pool so that they might be healed. And it says in verse 5, there was a man there who had been ill for 38 years. 38 years. That's a long time. It's a long time to be sick, a long time to be an invalid. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" Rhetorical question, of course. Jesus knew what the man was there for. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately, the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. What does it say next? It was the Sabbath day. What are we expecting? There's going to be controversy. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It's the Sabbath. It's not permissible for you to carry your pallet." Now think about it. 38 years. What did Jesus say about the Sabbath? Who's it made for? Made for man. Man is not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. What's the Sabbath for? I mean, what did Jesus or what did God say tell the Israelites to do on the Sabbath? You rest, you rest. Here's a man who for 38 years had not been able to rest because of his affliction. And on this day, Jesus gives him rest from his affliction. But there's folks that don't see it that way. They're saying, "I know you couldn't walk for 38 years, and you can walk today for the first time, but you're not supposed to carry your pallet." That's like, what? What have you missed? There's a judgment call being made, and that's what this text is all about. We're getting down to the final judgment, chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. But here is judgment taking place where they've missed it. They asked him in verse 12, "Who told you to take up your pallet and walk?" And the man was healed, didn't know who it was, but Jesus has slipped away while he was there in that place. So Jesus finds him later, says in verse 14, what's he say to him? He said, "You've been made well. Don't sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who'd made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Horrible man, breaking the Sabbath by healing people who've been sick for 38 years. Now, if you just think about it just a little bit, what day would be more appropriate to take care of this man's problem than on the Sabbath day? There isn't a more appropriate time, isn't a more appropriate day, isn't a more appropriate occasion than for this man to be given rest. They were missing something, the Jews were. Verse 17, my father's working until now, so I'm working. And for this reason, it says in verse 18, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. He wasn't only breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Now, is that an accurate description of what Jesus was doing? Not a trick question. Yes, it is. That's what he was doing, because he was equal with God. It's not wrong if it's the truth. Therefore, Jesus was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. In other words, I took care of this man on the Sabbath. I did that because I see my Father doing the same thing. Jesus in another place would ask the question, if your ox falls in the ditch on the Sabbath, what are you going to do? You're going to get it out. On the Sabbath, do you not lead your animals to water? Yes, you do. You're taking care of the things you know need taking care of on the Sabbath. My Father's doing that. I'm doing that. How would you judge the situation if you were there? Well, of course, it's impossible for us to know. We like to think, if I was there, I'd have been on Jesus' side. But I don't know. I might have thought, well, you know, the law does say you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. And he told this guy to carry his pallet. Let me think about that. And you might totally miss the fact that a guy after 38 years is able to walk. He's able to carry his pallet. You think that pallet was a burden to him? I would have been parading all over. Look at this. Look at this. I can carry my pallet. 38 years I've been bedridden, and now I can carry that thing around on the Sabbath day. And the natural phrase that would follow is, praise God. So verse 19, where we left off, it says, he sees something that the Father does, and so he does it. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For this is why the Father loves the Son, shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Now mark that passage down. What does the Son do? He gives life to whom he wishes. Who do you think of immediately when you read that? I think of the thief on the cross. Jesus wanted to give that man life. Boom, you got it. Today, you're going to be with me in paradise. That's the authority that the Father has given the Son. It's a judgment call, if you will, that Jesus is able to make because he is God. He is the Son of God. He's been sent with the Father's authority. And judgment, it says, is given to him. Verse 22, not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. That's what this is about. He was being judged. They shouldn't have judged him, because he is the judge. The Father has given all judgment into the Son, so that he will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. So judgment's been given to the Son. And now he's going to tell us there's a final day of judgment. That's what 28 and 29 is about. But we're not there yet, are we? First, he says this, verse 25. Truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is. So an hour is coming, and then what? Now is that hour. This is the time, Jesus says, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. What's he talking about? He's talking about he is there presenting truth. And if you hear what he's got to say, it's going to bring life to you. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. That's what John will write down that he said later. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And then we get to verses 28 and 29. Don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Going to come forth from the tombs. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. There's an hour coming. And in that hour, everybody's coming out of the grave, Jesus says. And it'll be one judgment, except there'll be some on the right and some on the left, which he'll talk about later, as Matthew recorded in chapter 25 of his gospel. So with that in mind, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And if you've been blessed to be in the church any length of time and to be around the message of the gospel, you know about the idea of eternal life and life after death and a resurrection. In the first century, there were a lot of folks who were not aware of that idea, that truth. And so this is what's been presented to the people all over the world, this wonderful gospel wherein we have life after death, eternal life. And so the church at Corinth didn't have it clear, as if we've got it clear now, but Paul was writing to them about that in the entirety of chapter 15. But he gets down to verse 50 in 1 Corinthians 15, and he says this: "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." What does he mean when he says we will not all sleep? We will not all die. He talks about sleep as death as being sleep here. He'll do the same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And he says we won't all sleep. In other words, we won't all die. But what will happen to all of us? We will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The last trumpet is when this will happen. We're all going to be changed. "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed." Hollywood has worked hard through the decades to give us horrible, gruesome pictures of the dead coming out of their graves and tombs and vampires and zombies and all that stuff. I don't know how zombies got so popular. They're kind of waning off now, thankfully, but there for a while it was like everything was a zombie. I'm like, what is that all about? Anyway, there's not going to be any corrupted resurrection. The dead are going to be raised how? Imperishable, incorruptible. And we're all going to be changed. In other words, not just the dead will be raised and made incorruptible, but those of us who are still alive when the Lord returns will also be made incorruptible. We will all be changed. We'll all be changed in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment, at the last trumpet. Because this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Won't that be a great moment for those who are in Christ? But, verse 54, when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." O death, where's your victory? Death, where's your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin's in the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. This is why he says that our labor is not for nothing, because there's a resurrection coming. And on that day of resurrection, at that hour, you and I are going to be changed. It doesn't matter whether we're dead and in the grave and our bodies decomposed, or whether we burn up in a fire, you were eaten by a shark and pooped out all over the ocean somewhere. It doesn't matter what happened to you. God's going to bring you back. Is that not an amen statement or not? Amen. The one who can speak the universe into existence is not challenged by what happens to our molecules after we die, bodily speaking. So we're going to be raised, and we're going to be raised incorruptible, and it's going to be at the last trumpet, and it's all going to happen so fast, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, keep all of this in mind and go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Same thing at Thessalonica. Fine congregation of the saints, but they had questions about what happens after we die. Or what about those who've already died? Are they going to miss out on the kingdom of God? So Paul was writing to them to encourage them. He says in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." Once again, those who have died. "So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." What's that now? Those who've died in Christ, when the Lord returns, what's he going to do? He's going to bring them with him. Now, why in the world would he do that? Verse 15. "For this we say to you, by the word of God," or by the word of the Lord, "that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Now, if you use the King James, that's fine. It's a good translation. But here at this point, there used to be some confusion because the word that was used was prevent. And in our present vernacular, the word prevent means to stop something from happening. But prevent initially meant precede. And so we've got the more modern word here, will not precede. In other words, we're not going to go before. What's going to happen first, Paul? Well, it says, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God." Remember, he said the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15, at the last trumpet. "And the dead in Christ will rise," how? First. First with regard to what? Not first with regard to anything, but us going to heaven. Before we go to heaven, the dead in Christ are going to be raised first. That's what that means. We're not going to precede those who have died. We're going to be standing here. They're going to be resurrected. We will all be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and then we will ascend to be with the Lord. That's what he's saying here. Keep reading verse 16. "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And then go into chapter 5, because the divisions between chapters and verses even are not from the Holy Spirit. Men did this later to make it easier to study. I'm glad they did. But we need to understand that the context isn't necessarily dictated by when some guy decided to change from one chapter into another. So we're going into chapter 5, and it's the same context. He says, "Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you." Why don't we have a need for something to be written to us, Paul? "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come," how? "As a thief in the night." Does it make sense that he says, I don't need to write anything to you about it, because you know it's going to come like a thief in the night? In other words, Paul, when will that day be? Tell us when. I don't need to tell you anything about that, because it's going to come like a thief in the night. Notice not just what he says, but what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, you remember when Jesus gave you all the signs to look for the final coming? He doesn't say that, does he? Why? Because Jesus never did that. He doesn't say, remember all the passages in the Old Testament prophets that will tell you, so when do you know how to look for the final coming? He doesn't say that, does he? Because there aren't any passages in the old prophets to tell us, to warn us ahead of time when the final coming will be. What did Jesus say of the final coming? He said he didn't even know when it was going to be, Matthew 24. He did say, he's coming at a time, a certain time. When is that time that he's coming? When you don't think he will. That's what it says in Matthew 24. Just a little after he said, I don't even know when it's going to be, but he's going to come at a time when you don't think he will. Very interesting. Like a thief in the night. Where would you be if you knew the thief when the thief was coming? Well, you'd be waiting for him. You'd call the police and say, I know he's going to be here. You want to show up a little bit before that? Maybe a long bit before that, but that's when he's going to be here. So listen, we need to be ready. No, Jesus doesn't say that. He says, I'm coming like a thief in the night, and you won't know. So do what? So be ready. Now, 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's wrap this up for the night. We'll start at verse 8. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. Why did he say that? The Holy Spirit, through Peter, is trying to impress on their minds and ours as well that God is not concerned about time the same way we are concerned with time. I remember, I'm old enough to remember, when the first computers came out. And I remember talking to a friend of mine. He was showing me his computer and he said, oh, this one's really slow. And I'm thinking, slow? Doesn't seem slow to me. Because I was using a Brother typewriter. Do you remember, anybody here remember Brother typewriters? Now, I was upscale because I had an electric one. I could plug it in. Oh, yeah. Ooh. I had a typewriter that was electric. You just hit that key and type that thing up there. Maybe I should ask for a show of hands. Who's in here that doesn't even know what a typewriter is? Yeah. But this guy had a computer, and he was complaining about it being slow. Now, today, all of us have computers, so we have the idea of what slow is. And it's usually a few seconds. Time is a relevant and relative thing. Is 5 minutes very long? Try holding your breath for 5 minutes. Okay, that's a long time. Fast food. Do you get irritated? I'm not asking for a show of hands. When you pull up to the window to get your food and you say, would you just pull around to that parking place over there and we'll bring your food out to you in 2.5 hours? Fast food, we want it now. We got microwaves. Why do we have microwaves? Because we don't want to wait for the stove. Fast. God's not worried about time the same way we're worried about time. So he says, one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord's not slow about his promise. What promise? His promise to come back. His promise to return. He's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come how? Like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works will be burned up. And I want you to know at this point, because it made an impression on me, it may not make the same impression on you, but the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to use the word that meant earth, the planet. Not the world, not the cosmos, not the system of things, but the planet itself. The Greek word for that is what is used here. And he says that is what's going to be destroyed up. This ball of stone or molten whatever that we're standing on, it's going to be burnt up. That's what he's saying very clearly. Verse 11, he asks the question, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? What kind of a question is that? It's a rhetorical question, trying to make a point. When Jesus talked about his final coming in Matthew 24 and then into 25, he used parables, and all of those parables were to teach you be ready. You remember the parable about the wise virgins and the foolish virgins? Versions? King James Version? No. 10 virgins, 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. And the other parables there, they're all teaching the same thing. Be ready. No parable was in there to say, look for the signs. All the parables were there to say, stay ready, because you don't know when the bridegroom is going to come. So stay ready. That's what Peter's preaching. That's what Paul preached. It's coming like a thief in the night. You don't know when it's going to be. Stay ready. Stay ready. Since everything's going to happen like this, Peter's asking, what sort of people ought we to be in all holy conduct? Holy conduct. Special conduct. Set apart by God. And godliness. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, now he's saying the same things Jesus said. Since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace. Stay ready, in other words, spotless and blameless in regard to the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also your beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you. and he goes on from there. But then he says in verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and today, to the day of eternity. Amen. So all of this is to show that Jesus said there's a day coming, an hour, in which all who are in the graves will come forth. We're all going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Those of us who are alive at that day will not precede those who are dead. They're going to be resurrected first. We're all going to go together to be with God. We won't be the same as we are now. We'll have very different bodies that'll be imperishable and immortal. And whenever that day comes, it's going to come like a thief in the night. So stay ready. That's the message. He's coming back. He's coming back. That's what Mike said this morning as he was helping us prepare for the Lord's Supper. Jesus is coming back. And our responsibility is to be ready. It's interesting what Jesus said and what the apostles said about what Jesus said. It's also interesting what they didn't say. They didn't say anything about a rapture. They didn't say anything about a 1,000-year reign. They didn't say anything about a period of tribulation. They didn't say anything about that kind of sensational stuff that you'll hear so much about from other sources. It's so much easier and so comforting to simply stick with what Jesus said and with what his apostles said about what he said. I hope that's as comforting to you as it is to me. We're going to stand and sing a song of encouragement and invitation. And if tonight you've come to this gathering and you need our prayers or you need some help from us in one way or another, if you are one of those people who may want to obey the gospel tonight, we want to talk to you about that and help you to do that. And we're asking you with this song, inviting you to respond so that we might help you in whatever way it is. So come on forward as we stand and sing this song together.